Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We're going to pick it up today, 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1. We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you'd care to. Things are rocking along from the time of David. Jeroboam is currently the king over the 10 tribes to the north. Now, Jeroboam was quite a character. He took it upon himself to run all the Levites and the sons of Aaron, the priest. He ran them off from the 10 tribes to the north. He made a golden calf and put one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he told the people of Israel, you know, you don't need to go down all the way down to Jerusalem to the temple to worship the Lord. Here are your gods. Worship these golden calves. Well, and needless to say, that didn't make our Heavenly Father one bit happy. You know, he'll put up with minor offenses and some sins of here and there as long as we repent and ask for forgiveness. Rejecting him and replacing him with other gods is one thing he will not tolerate. Now, and on the other side, the other half of the nation after the split, we have Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, has just passed away, and his son, who he handpicked, it wasn't his eldest son who had the birthright to the throne, he picked Abiah by name to be his replacement. Abiah will reign only 3 years over the nation of Judah. And with that, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. We're going to pick it up, 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1, and it reads, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abiah to reign over Judah." Abiah means father of Yah, or you could translate it worshiper of Yah. I prefer the latter. He's called Abijam in 1 Kings chapter 14, and I believe that's probably the original form of his name there in 1 Kings. By the way, Jeroboam also had a son named Abiah. He did not survive into adulthood. He died as a child. More on that in a moment. Verse 2. "He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abiah and Jeroboam." And again, this only indicates hostility to this point, just as there was hostilities between Abiah's father, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam, but there was not an all-out war until at this point. As I said, we're about to see an all-out war in the next several verses. Now, Micaiah is likely the same person as Mahalath in the 18th chapter. In verse 20 of the previous, in chapter 11, you have Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. Now, when we covered that, I made it clear that that Absalom was probably Maacah's grandfather due to the difference in generations. And here we see Micaiah, and the reason she changed her name, well, she became a queen mother. Asa ended up having her removed from office because she was an idolatress. But Absalom had one daughter, and he named her after his sister who Amnon raped, the son of David, his half-brother. But he named his daughter Tamar in honor of his sister. Tamar, and according to Josephus, Antiquities 8:10, states that Uriel was Tamar's husband. So again, this indicating that Absalom was her grandfather, Tamar, the daughter of Absalom, and Uriel were her parents, and that's how you end up with that name there. Verse 3. "And Abiah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. Now this war, this battle is not recorded in the Kings, so another unique feature of the Chronicles. And again, they're not fighting as yet. There's going to be some, we call it jawboning here in Arkansas. There's going to be some talk before they get around to the actual fighting, but they're setting themselves up in a position to make war. And note the balance of men, 800,000 under the ten tribes of Israel, only half of that for Judah, 400,000. They're outnumbered 2 to 1. Verse 4. And Abiah stood up upon Mount Zemarim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel," referring to the ten tribes to the north. Now, Zemarim, Mount Zemarim more specifically, only appears in the Bible here. There is a Zemarim, the name of a city in Benjamin, but that doesn't apply to this at all. It doesn't add up. It's thought that this Mount Zemarim would be east of Bethel, to which the Mount Ephraim also extended. Verse 5. This is Abiah to Jeroboam and the armies of Israel. "Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever?" And of course, David, his great-great-grandfather. "Even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt." And this covenant of salt, 1 Samuel chapter 7, we also saw it in 1 Chronicles, where David thought upon himself, "Well, I think I'll build a house for God." And God sent word by a prophet to David, "You're not going to build a house for me, but I am going to establish your house and your throne." And there was a fantastic promise, a covenant of salt that was made there. And it's not only a fantastic promise to Judah and David's family, it's a fantastic promise to us who believe as well, because that promise led to Jesus Christ. Now, the covenant of salt that Abiah is talking about here is not applied to him. It wasn't Solomon's seed that the promise was made to. And actually, when you get down to the time of the Babylonian captivity, you have the last man king of Judah, Zedekiah. But again, we're not talking about the seed line of Solomon in that promise. It's the seed line of Nathan, a son of Solomon, through which Messiah would come. A covenant of salt, for those of you who aren't familiar, is irrevocable. It cannot be changed. Verse 6. "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord." Note the small L there. Abiah is kind of rubbing it in to Jeroboam a little bit here by calling him the servant of Solomon. And indeed, he was a servant of Solomon. He was in Jerusalem, forced labor, working on Milo, the wall that goes around Mount Moriah where the temple was built. Solomon noticed how industrious that Jeroboam was, and that's the reason he promoted him to be captain over all the tribes of Joseph, which are Manasseh and Ephraim, as far as the workers who were there in Jerusalem. So Solomon promoted him, but it wasn't Solomon who promoted him to be king over the ten tribes to the north. That was our Heavenly Father who chose him to be the king over the 10 tribes. In 1 Kings chapter 14, Ahijah the prophet came to Jeroboam, you remember, and he took his garment, a new garment, and tore it into 12 pieces and told Jeroboam, you take 10 pieces, and that's the 10 tribes of Israel to the north, you're going to be their king. Abijah continues his speech, making a pretty good speech, verse 7. And there are gathered unto him, referring to Jeroboam, vain men. This means empty or worthless, you could translate men. The children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. That's his father that he's referring to, Abijah. When Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. Well, now, Rehoboam really wasn't all that young when he took over the throne from Solomon. He was 41 years old, twice the age of his father Solomon when he took over the throne of Israel. And you recall when they went to Shechem, to anoint him king over all of Israel. The people of Israel said, you know, your father put a heavy burden on us, referring to Solomon. And if you'll lighten our load a little bit, we'll serve you. In other words, we'll anoint you the king over all of Israel. And you recall Rehoboam, though, he came back to them after 3 days and counsel from his older advisors and his younger advisors, and he told them, hey, you think my father was hard on you? He chastised you with whips. I'm going to chastise you with scorpions, which is whips with metal barbs on the tips. He also said, I have more might in my little finger than my father had in his loins, referring to Solomon. So, you know, this young and tender-hearted, and the reason I'm going to this extent, this tender-hearted means he's inexperienced and inclined to give in, to give way. He was pretty good at talking the talk, but he's not able to back up the talk, is what is being said here. Verse 8. And now ye think to withstand, to show yourself strong, is what this means, the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David. And ye be a great multitude, twice as many as what Judah had. And there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods, small g, notice. And here we go. He's hitting the nail right on the head here. He's going to tell them, you know, Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, is with us, but you have the two golden calves that Jeroboam gave you. And Abijah here somewhat justifying his father, Rehoboam, by shifting the blame to the 10 tribes to the north and Jeroboam. Verse 9, have ye not cast out the priest of the Lord? Yes, they had, the Aaronites, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and have made you priest after the manner of the nations of other lands, just like the heathen nations, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and 7 rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. You can be a priest of the golden calves, if you will. And this is odd here that he said a young bullock and 7 rams, which is what Jeroboam set it up as, the law of God. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 2 states that when a priest came to be consecrated as a priest, he was to bring 1 young bullock and 2 rams. I guess Jeroboam thought if 2 rams made a consecration, how much better would 7 rams make a consecration. Just another example of you see Jeroboam playing church. He's not going by God's law. He's making up his own rules as he goes along. And maybe he was keeping five of the rams for himself. And what we're talking about here is the actual priests and Levites of the tribe of Levi couldn't stomach what Jeroboam was doing in the ten tribes to the north, Samaria being the capital, putting the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. They knew that that's idolatry, so they fled the ten tribes to the north and went to live in Judah and Benjamin because of all the nonsense that was going on with Jeroboam. He wasn't only playing church, he was playing God, consecrating his own priest. It was God who appointed the Levites to minister unto him, but Jeroboam is shifting the feast days from the Feast of Tabernacles from the seventh month. He decided he would move it to the eighth month instead. Verse 10. But as for us, Abiah and Judah, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, the ones who God chose to minister to him. And the Levites wait upon their business. They're ministering in and around the temple of God as appointed by Yahweh. Verse 11. And they, referring to the priests, burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense, the daily offerings, in other words, one in the morning, one in the evening. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, the table that of showbread, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof, to burn every evening, to shine forth light in this world of darkness. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him. In other words, and Abiah is hitting the nail on the head. We worship Yahweh according to the letter he wrote to us, the law, telling us how we were to worship him. You, Jeroboam, and the nation, the ten tribes to the north, are making up your own religion as you go. You have forsaken the Lord for two golden calves, and you're going to pay for it. Verse 12. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain. This is Roshe, the head, if you will. Israel has two heads. I'm referring to the golden calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan. And his priest with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers. That's a warning, an appeal, if you will, from Abiah to Jeroboam. For ye shall not prosper. You will most assuredly lose if you fight against God. And, you know, I've read the back of the book. God wins. And if you want to be on the winning side, you better light on the side that God is on, or you're going to be on the losing end of the battle. This, the trumpets, of course, it's referring to Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, where it states that when Israel is oppressed, that the priest will sound the silver trumpets, the shofar in the Hebrew language, that God will hear and deliver them. And that's what Abiah is calling upon here. Verse 13, will Jeroboam take the warning and with any heed? Verse 13, but Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them, behind Judah. He didn't heed the warning. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. So Israel has Judah trapped between two fronts. Israel's before them and behind them. And Judah is outnumbered 800,000 to 400,000. It's looking kind of bad for Israel at this point. Why do I say that? Because, you see, God is with Judah in the middle. And wherever God is with you, I don't care if you're outnumbered 50,000 to 1. Leviticus tells us, the 26th chapter, where we have the curses and the blessings of God. If you're doing things His way, He promises that the armies of Israel, 5 of you will put 100 to flight, 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight. And it follows on the curse part of that in the latter part of Leviticus 26, that if you don't do things God's way, that you'll run at the sound of a rustling leaf when no one even is pursuing you. God is with Judah. Judah is going to win. Verse 14. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. This is not a good military situation, militarily speaking. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. God always keeps His promises. And it's not written how Israel was oppressing Judah, which was the condition I mentioned a moment ago of Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. But God heard the trumpets, the silver shofar in the Hebrew language, and He is going to answer and deliver Judah from the armies of Israel. Verse 15. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. Now, who struck Jeroboam and all of Israel? Now, it was our Heavenly Father. And whenever He's on your side, you are going to win. Verse 16. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Once you got an army on the run, you didn't stop. You kept continuing after them, and probably as many died of the army that's running while they're fleeing, because they're coming up from behind them and taking them out as they're fleeing. They've lost military command, in other words. They're not organized. They're not fighting as one unit. They're running for their lives. And again, that's when a lot of them lost their lives as they were cut down as they ran. Verse 16. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them. We got that into their hand. Verse 17. And Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter. So there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. They started off with 800,000, 500,000 lost their lives, over half. This was a crushing defeat. The armies of Israel would never gain dominance again over Judah, not under this king, Jeroboam, or any other king of Israel. Verse 18. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed. Why? Because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God in the Hebrew language. Also, I want you to check out the word relied in this verse. In the Hebrew, it's sha'an, and it means rest. And I would point out to you that we today are to put our rest in Jesus Christ. As we learn in the New Testament, the word Sabbath is translated rest. And I ask you, where do you put your rest? I hope it's in Jesus Christ. But Judah prevailed because they were the better looking group. No, they prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. Verse 19. And Abiah pursued after Jeroboam and took cities from him. Bethel, with the towns thereof, Bethel, one of the places Jeroboam had placed a golden calf for the people to worship, and Jeshanah, this location lost in antiquities, it's unknown at this time, with the towns thereof, and Ephraim, with the towns thereof, Ephraim, east of Bethel. Jesus mentioned Ephraim in John chapter 11, verse 54. Verse 20. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abiah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. And that was after a 22-year reign. And 22 in biblical numerics, disorganization and disintegration. 22 is the number associated with arguably two of the worst kings of Israel. Jeroboam reigned for 22 years. Ahab, the husband to Jezebel, also reigned for 22 years. He had one son, his name was, that survived to adulthood, his name Nadab. He would reign for 2 years only. It would be at that time that it would be announced that the house of Jeroboam, every male would die. And I failed to mention earlier too, I mentioned that Jeroboam had a son named Abiah who died when he was but a child. And what happened was there that there was a prophet of God who had become, was losing his eyesight. And Jeroboam's wife tried to disguise herself and go to the prophet to seek help because her child, Abiah, was sick. And because she was being deceptive about it and because of the antics of Jeroboam, the prophet of God told her, by the time you get home, when you walk through the door, the child will die. And indeed, Abiah, the child, the son of Jeroboam, did die. Verse 21. And Abiah waxed mighty and married 14 wives and begat 22 sons and 16 daughters. One of them will be Asa, the next king of the tribes of under Judah. Now, Abiah, he was pretty active. You see, he was only the king for 3 years, and he married 14 wives, and in that meantime had 22 sons and 16 daughters. So he was a busy man for 3 years. I'll have to give him that. Verse 22. And the rest of the acts of Abiah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet of Edo. His history would be a better word, of the prophet, an actual prophet of God, Edo. Now, it's funny, because not funny, but interesting, a better word, that of the tribe of Israel, the kings just go downhill. You know, we start off bad with Jeroboam. It gets to the point that if you want to be king of Israel, you murder whoever is the king at this time. And that's how it's... God didn't choose who was going to be the king of Israel. They murdered each other for the position. It was a power play all the time. None of them were righteous. On the other hand, and the kings of Judah, and by the way, through the rest of Chronicles, the only time that we're going to be talking about the kings of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, is when they are interacting with kings of Judah. Now, on the other hand, Judah, we had probably, I'm going to say 5 or 6 that were righteous kings that really cared about the Lord. Excuse me. We are going to come to one now, Asa, is his name. Let's go ahead and get a couple verses in chapter 14. So Abias slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet. Asa would reign for 41 years, and it was quiet 10 years is what this says. He will reign a total of 41 years. That's longer than Saul, David, or Solomon, of which all three reigned for 40 years. Asa, by the way, rather difficult to translate. The Smith's Bible Dictionary translates the name Asa as physician or cure. And I like to think of it that Asa is just what Judah needed. You see, Abiah, it's written in the Kings that he walked in the ways of his father Rehoboam, which meant he practiced idolatry. Asa is going to do a good job of putting the idolatry away from the people of Judah. Verse 2. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And here we have the great, great grandson of David. Verse 3. And he took away the altars of the strange gods, the foreign gods, the heathen gods, and the high places, and break down the images, and cut down the groves. And it's written in chapter 15, verse 17, and that's where the high places were removed from Israel as well. Here we're talking about the high places in Judah only. Now these high places, for the most part, were places where people went to worship Yahweh, but they were illegal places of worship because God said, you'll worship me where I say so. And at this point in time, that was at the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 4, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment, a sure way to be successful, a sure way to prosper. And you know, as the king goes, or the leader of any nation goes, so goes the nation. I mean, you have individuals who can claim God's promises on an individual basis, but I like seeing a nation do well. I like seeing a nation who's righteous and pious to be blessed by God. And indeed, if they are righteous and pious, they will be blessed of God. On the other hand, if they go against God's law, if they go against what he wrote to us in his letter saying this is good, this is bad, and they turn it upside down and start saying no, this is good, that is bad, and they make right wrong, they make truth falsehoods, and before you know it, they're not receiving God's blessings anymore. It happens. So the lesson of the Second Chronicles, if you want to be blessed, you do things God's way. If you don't do things his way, sure don't expect his blessings. You better expect his cursings and defeat by your enemies. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible is an invaluable tool to the serious Bible student. The Strong's Concordance lists every word used in the Bible and every passage where the word utilized may be found in the Scriptures. With the assistance of a reference numbering system, the English reader may easily translate any word back to the original Hebrew, Chaldean, or Greek in which God's Word was written. The Companion Bible is a unique study Bible. In addition to the text of the King James Version Bible, an extra wide margin contains a wealth of information not found in other Bibles. A system of structures or outlines employed by the Companion Bible will allow the readers to rightly divide the Bible. The use of these structures help the reader follow the subject matter, and therefore they are critical to an understanding of God's Word. The 198 appendixes found in the Bible cover a wide variety of topics and information which will enlighten your studies. The Companion Bible and Strong's Concordance are a must for the serious Bible student.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're studying via the internet or through shortwave radio somewhere around the world and not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in being the point. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I encourage you to talk with Him. Make some time each day to go to Him and tell Him that you love Him and thank Him for the blessings that He bestows upon you. And if you think He's not bestowing any blessings upon you, you're probably taking His blessings for granted. That's when a little self-analysis is in order. Put things back in perspective. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look on these, Father. You know their needs, illnesses, addictions to drugs, alcohol, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. And we also remember our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, protect, touch, heal. In Yeshua Jesus' precious name, amen. And thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. See what's on the mind of folks around the country. Jerry in Ohio is first up. Someone asked, when was God born? Pastor Arnold went on to explain God was not born, but He came through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm very confused because I thought God came to us in the form of Jesus Christ. Then, when He said in Genesis, let us make man in our image, and He took on the same flesh like we did. I don't understand. Was God born? No, God was never born. No one was born in the first earth or heaven age, and that all souls were created at that time, including yours. You may have heard Pastor Arnold teaching Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, where we learn that by Him, referring to Jesus Christ, were all things created. That's the only thing I can come up with what you're talking about. God came through Christ. But it sounds to me like you're having trouble understanding the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You might want to order Pastor Arnold Murray's work, Nature of God, El Shaddai, which covers a good hour Bible study on our teaching concerning the Trinity. John in Arkansas, why was Job tortured if God knew what was going to happen to him and He knew the outcome before it started? I don't understand that one. Well, Job, if you translate the name rather than transliterate it, means persecuted. And if you read the first chapter of Job, God and the sons of God, that's the angels, were in heaven. And then Satan came up to them, and God said, hey, Satan, where have you been? And he said, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. And God said, basically, I'm paraphrasing, of course, what do you think about my boy Job down there? And Satan says, if you take that wall of protection that you've got around Job away from him and let me have him, he will curse you forever, and referring to God. God knew Job would not curse him. He lowered that wall of protection, and Satan had at it. And I mean, Job lost everything And what did Job's three friends say? Well, they came and said, "Job, fess up, buddy. You need to confess because you've sinned. You had to have sinned because God's punishing you." And Job knew he hadn't done anything, and he didn't need to confess. It wasn't God punishing him. It was Satan punishing him. He stayed faithful to God. He never cursed him. What had happened then? God gave him double what he had to begin with. Latoya in Georgia, "Will God still heal you even if you do not have any money?" Well, absolutely. You know, what is in your wallet doesn't matter to God. What's in your bank account doesn't matter to God. It's what's in your heart and in your mind that matters to God. Money has nothing to do with healing. Now, of course, we always ask everything in God's will. We want things to happen in His will. That's the sign of a mature Christian. When you start thinking that God's will is more important than your own self-will, that's when you're getting somewhere, friend. That's when you have matured as a Christian. Lori in Georgia, "How can I get other people who have different beliefs to stop coming to my house and leaving pamphlets?" I think that's pretty annoying myself. And, you know, one thing that you might consider, you didn't say, you know, if you're answering the door, don't answer the door when they come around, you know. Make sure the front door is locked and don't answer the door. And I guess maybe then they'd still leave their little pamphlets there, but I'll leave it alone at that. Jorge in California, "Does the chapel provide any CDs in Spanish? Thank you." And no, we don't speak Spanish, so we, of course, would be unable to verify or validate someone else who translated our teachings into Spanish. And if we can't do that, we're not going to have people saying, "I'm speaking for Shepherd's Chapel in Spanish," when we don't understand the language to know whether they're speaking what we teach or not. Now, many of our students, many longtime students of the chapel, are very fluent in Spanish. And if you wish to translate our studies for your own family, we sure don't have a problem with that. We do ask that you not reproduce and distribute our works, our copyrighted works, I'll add, in Spanish. But for your own use, your family's use, no problem. Phyllis in Illinois, "How many years did Saul pursue David before he caught up with him? Where is this in the Bible?" Saul never did catch up with David, and that's a sign of how much God was protecting his anointed. You see, Samuel anointed David king over Israel long before Saul was out of the picture. I guesstimate that David was on the run from Saul for approximately 12 years. It was in 972 B.C. that Saul first tried to pin David to the wall with the javelin. He tried to kill him in his own house. And of course, David was his armor bearer, a faithful servant to him. Saul had gone crazy. He lost his mind. And when he found out that David was chosen to be his replacement, jealousy kicked over, and he had evil spirits, jealousy, you name it, working on him. At about the time of 960 B.C., is when Saul was killed in a war with the Philistines. So from 972 B.C. to 960 B.C., Saul was chasing after David, trying to kill him. Why? Because God had chosen David to replace him after God rejected Saul as king of Israel. Sharon in Michigan, "Why do some say that women should not preach?" Well, because they are ignorant of God's word. They read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35 that state there, "Let your women keep silence in churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak." And then in verse 35, it states, it is a shame for women to speak in church. But you see, what the original languages state is that it's a shame for women to chatter in church. Guess what? It's a shame for men, children, and women to chatter in church. I'll tell you, if you talk out loud in church and take away from God's word being taught at Shepherd's Chapel, more than one person is going to invite you to step outside with your conversation, because that's not going to be tolerated at our church. It shouldn't be tolerated at any church. If you think what you have to say is more important than what the Word of God is being taught, you do need to step outside and have your conversation so that you don't distract others that want to hear what's being said. Carmen in Illinois, when the two witnesses are here, are we going to be in spiritual bodies? How are we going to know they are the real two witnesses? And we will be in flesh bodies still when the two witnesses. How do I know that? Because we don't go into spiritual bodies, and the flesh is no more until Christ returns. Christ does not return until the two witnesses are killed. Their bodies lay in the street, it's translated. It actually should be an open area. And then they, as they ascend from the dead, Christ returns to earth. How will we know that they're the two witnesses? Well, you judge a tree by its fruit. And if you are one of God's elect, the two witnesses are going to be pumping oil, symbolic of truth. I'm speaking of Zechariah chapter 4. For those of you who don't have a clue what I'm talking about, but the two witnesses are called God's two olive trees. In the Hebrew, in Zechariah chapter 4, they're called the sons of oil. Oil, again, symbolic of truth, symbolic also of the Holy Spirit, and the two witnesses are going to be feeding the 7,000 at first, then the 144,000 of God's elect. David in Arkansas. One third of the angels rebelled and were cast down. Two thirds didn't. What is their position now? You're confusing the fallen angels with the third of God's children who followed Satan in the first earth age. And that's a common misunderstanding, it seems. But the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6 were not cast down. God didn't cast them down to earth. Michael the archangel didn't cast them down to earth, as he's going to cast down Satan and his angels to earth in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and the following verses. But that's future. They were not cast down. They left their habitation, as it's written in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, and they came to earth. They saw the daughters of Adam. They liked what they saw. They went into them, and children were born. But the third, and what's their status now? The third, who followed Satan in the first earth age, that's the reason for this, the second earth age. God did not want to destroy one third of his children. So I think that they will be here on earth right now, prior to the time that Antichrist returns, to see will they follow God or will they follow Satan. Peggy in Texas. So the fallen angels, on the other hand, the ones who left their habitation, they're already doomed. They're already judged to the lake of fire for what they did. They refused God's natural order of things to be born of woman. Peggy in Texas, was Sarah related to Abraham before she became his wife? Yes, Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. They shared the same father, but they did not share the same mother. And you might say, well, how could he marry his sister? Well, you see, the law of incest was not given until the time of Moses. That was centuries after the time of Abraham. Sarah and Abraham's father's name was Terah, which you can document in Genesis chapter 11, verse 26. Bernard in California, how do you repent? Good question. And it requires a change of heart and a change of mind. To repent, in the Greek, the word is metanoeo in the Greek language. It means literally to think differently. In other words, if you're in the ways of the world, and the ways of the world are what's important to you, but then you repent and you have to, you think differently. You don't want to be in the ways of the world anymore. You want to think spiritually rather than carnally, which means of the flesh. Also, the word metanoeo in the Greek means to to reconsider. Morally, it means to feel compunction. And what is compunction? Compunction is the anxiety that we feel resulting from guilt. In other words, when we feel guilt about what we're doing in the ways of the world. Rose in Georgia. What is the difference between Satan's evil spirits and the one-third that rebelled? I know they are cursed. A lot of questions about that today. Excuse me. The one-third that rebelled in the first earth age are, for the most part, alive in the flesh right now. Why, as I mentioned a moment ago, only fair that they're here on earth to see if they follow God or Satan this time. Evil spirits, on the other hand, are not in the flesh. Do we have any reason to fear evil spirits? No. Jesus gave us power over evil spirits. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. In His name, we have power over all of our enemies, including Satan himself. Stephanie in California. How can I get back on the mailing list? My letters have stopped coming to me. Well, all you have to do, Stephanie, and anyone else that wants back on the mailing list, is drop us a postcard. You don't have to send a donation. You don't have to order a tape or a CD unless you want to. All you have to do is say, please keep me on your mailing list. You see, we try to be good stewards with God's money. And if we send out a newsletter continuously to everyone who's ever requested the Mark of the Beast, we'd have about 2 million newsletters going out each month. Whereas right now, we have about 70,000 newsletters going out each month. And the reason that's limited is because we don't send the newsletter to anyone that we haven't heard from in the last 6 months. Our computers automatically, if there's no activity, stop sending the newsletter. Why? Because we're wasting God's money if we continue sending newsletters to someone who's throwing them in the trash can. So, again, all you have to do, drop us a postcard. Mark your calendar, and 6 months down the road, send another postcard to Shepherd's Chapel. The newsletter's free, and all you have to do is to remain active is let us know you're still interested. Doc in Oklahoma. Bless God and He will always bless you, Pastor Arnold Murray said. How do we bless God? Thanks and my condolences to the family and bless you all and the staff. Well, thank you for that. We bless God by showing Him our adoration, our love, if you will. You know, that's what He wants now. He doesn't want burnt offerings. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He wants us our mercy, which should be translated our love and knowledge of Him more than burnt offerings. We bless God by reading the letter that He wrote to us, the Bible. And when we bless Father, He blesses us. That means prosperity, happiness, and peace of mind. Sandy in Texas. I've always believed God and Jesus were two spiritual beings. Someone gave me a book, and you mentioned the name. I'm not going to read it on the air. I was reading, and I put it down. It talked as if God and Jesus were the same. According to the Bible, it says in John 3:16, God gave his only forgotten son, you wrote. I think you meant begotten son. And others where it says Jesus said, I will be at the right hand of God. Please explain, again, the Trinity. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. A virgin will conceive and she'll have a son, and you'll call him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. John chapter 1, verse 1 in the New Testament. It states there that in the beginning was the Word, that's Logos in the Greek, that's Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, different offices, try and think of it that way. Satan has different offices. He was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He's the dragon, he's the devil, he's Lucifer, he's going to be the Antichrist, and when he returns, different offices. Our Father has different offices as well. I'm out of time. I want you to know that I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And you know what? It makes his day. That's a way you can bless God, is to study the letter he wrote to you. It makes his day, and when you make his day, he's going to make yours. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing most important, though, beloved, it's this. You stay in his word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.